Well, as I bring my water up this morning, I was thinking about something funny that happened this week and sort of gives an insight into a child's view of church. I was going to make a hospital visit, and the father was explaining to his children who was going to be coming up to make a visit. And one of the little boys said, "Is that the guy with the thing and the water?" They notice, don't they? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we are this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We read beginning with verse 14 down to verse 21. We'll be in these verses both this morning and tonight. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Paul says to the Corinthians, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. But though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our heart's desire this morning is to please you in the way that we declare your holy word. And I ask that you would strengthen me to that end, that by your Spirit and in your grace and with your mercies, Lord, you would bless this time of preaching. Help us, Lord, to handle your word in a way that we don't have to be ashamed of. Lord, let us listen to your word in a way that we don't have to be ashamed of. Help us to be alert, to have our hearts open and ready, to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, receiving with meekness the implanted word that is able to save our souls. Lord, we ask you to wash your church this morning, convict us where there is sin, and cleanse us, Lord. We ask you to strengthen your church. We ask you, Lord, to encourage your church. We also pray for those in our midst who are lost, and we ask you to save. We lift all this to you this morning in the wonderful, powerful, loved name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Paul has been very straightforward and honest with the Corinthian church. He has told them that they are immature. He says, "When I was with you before, you weren't ready for meat. You're still not ready. You are spiritual children." He has told them that they are proud, puffed up. He challenges them, in fact, with the words, "Who considers you to be different from others? Who sees you as distinguished?" And we looked at that last week, and we saw that in the context, he was specifically addressing their criticisms of him. "Who has qualified you to judge the Lord's servants?" That's what he was saying to them. Who qualified you? And he has told them that they are worldly. They are operating in the wrong kind of wisdom. They are operating in human wisdom instead of the wisdom of Christ. The question he wants to address now in verses 14 through 21 is, why has he spoken to them like this? I mean, these words are hard words. These words are cutting. Why has he addressed them in this way? Look again at what he says in verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Paul says, the reason I have dealt with you this way is because you are my children. The reason I have dealt with you this way is because I am simply acting like a father. And where I want us to begin this morning is by understanding this model for ministry. Here in these words, in this explanation, you have a model concerning what our view should be of the local church, a model for ministry. Paul has already taught them that the church is a field, can be compared to a field. And he and the apostles and other ministers like Apollos, these men are workers in the Lord's field. The church is a building, it's a holy temple. And those whom the Lord has called to minister to the church, Paul himself says of himself, I'm a master builder. I'm an architect. Someone who understands the plan and works according to the plan that God has set forth. The church is then compared to a household with a master where there's management that is required. And he says that he and Apollos and others are stewards. They are house managers operating on behalf of the master. Serving, they're servants. They serve the people, but the people are not their masters. They serve the people, but they do it as unto their master. Understanding that in the final day, the accountability that is required will not be to the people, it will be to the master. So the church is a field, the church is a temple, the church is a household. And now, in verses 14 through 21, we're reminded that the church is the family of God. And in that family, our Heavenly Father has given spiritual fathers. Paul is a father to these people through the gospel. And what Paul is doing is he's treating them like a father would his children. And in Paul's actions and in his attitude and in his words, we have an example of the right view of the local church. Because what we're challenged by, what I was challenged by as I began looking at these verses this week, is this thought. How do we take what we read here and apply it to our own day? Are we willing to examine our view of the local church in light of this particular model for ministry? To say it another way, how do these verses fit into our theology of the church? And I want to say three things about this model for ministry. We're going to talk this morning about the model for ministry. We're going to talk about the motives of a father. But as we begin by thinking about the model for ministry, there are three things I want to say about it. First of all, I believe we can say truthfully and accurately that this is a rare view of the ministry in our day. It's a rare view. It shouldn't be a rare view because it is the right view. It is a required view. It is a biblical view. But I believe it's accurate to say it is a rare view, both on the part of those who are engaged in ministry, the ministers, and it is a rare view on the part of those who receive ministry, the church member. The idea of the church as the family of God, the idea of the fact that in this family, there are God-ordained relationships of authority and accountability, and that there is a responsibility to watch for souls, and that the souls of people are to be open to the fact that they are to be watched for. That ministers would actually say, I have a responsibility to watch for the souls of the people who have been entrusted to me, and that the people would understand and say, our ministers have a responsibility to watch for our souls. In many ways, that mindset is foreign to the modern church member. The church is more oftentimes in our day seen along the lines of some kind of a social club or a spiritual convenience store. You know, you go to it for what you want out of it, or some kind of support group. You know, the church is not to address sin or deal with anything that might be wrong in my life. The church is simply to make me feel better and support me and lift me up and help me along the way. And so what happens is the elders of the church, the preacher, as the one who proclaims the Word of God, these men are seen as people responsible to supply a service. They're supposed to give us spiritual insights. They're supposed to be present to listen to our concerns, help us with our problems. They are supposed to provide a program that entertains and instructs the entire family. They're supposed to provide a structure for people to find friendship and to enjoy those friendships. But what they are not to do is to correct us. What they are not to do is to admonish us. And what I cannot fathom, the modern church member would say in many cases, is that I have some kind of responsibility to these leaders, that they actually have some kind of authority over my life. That's something the modern church member just doesn't see. Autonomy is the order of the day. Anonymity is the order of the day. That is, I will control my own life. Nobody has a right to tell me anything. And I will find my involvement in the local church to whatever degree I want to. And if I want to disappear, I can. If I want to be on the edges, I can. And no one has a right to tell me anything different. And so the modern church has come to reflect consumerism. We leave the Christian with the impression that what you do is you find a church that you think most meets your needs. You go to the church for what you want out of it, and if the time comes that the church ceases to meet your needs the way you think it should, you go find another one. And what is terrible about this picture is I believe that the local church is in many ways responsible for this, because this is how we have advertised ourselves. Come to us and we will do a better job of meeting the needs that you feel than somebody else. And where this mindset exists, there is definitely an attitude that says, you don't have the right to pry into my life. How my marriage is doing is none of your business. How my children are doing is none of your business. My own moral, spiritual condition at the moment, whatever it happens to be, that's none of your business. The customer is sovereign. The customer is always right. The customer owes no explanation and has no accountability to the people that we pay to meet our needs. That's the mindset. And the question is that Paul's view of the church? Is there anything in the letter to the Corinthians that smacks of consumerism? Is there anything in the New Testament letters addressed to local churches that would ever give us the impression that that's how the church is to be viewed? Is there anything among Bible-believing churches throughout 2,000 years of church history that would lead us to that conclusion? Do we see, as we look back across church history, the idea that believers were taught this kind of mindset with respect to the local church, where there's no real accountability, no real responsibility to the church and to its leaders and to the congregation? Is there anything like that? This view of Paul, that he's a father and intensely cares for the souls of these people and has a responsibility now to admonish them and correct them, this is a rare view in our day. Second, we can say not only is it a rare view, it's a resisted view. That is, now when the church begins to act like the church, and when shepherds act like shepherds, many people who profess to be Christians and join a church act as if it's the strangest thing in the world. There is anger. There is resentment. There is offense if someone has the audacity to question their spiritual commitment level, to address sin in their life, to call upon them to repent in the area of their thinking or their attitudes or their actions. T. Teach me, but don't correct me. Teach me, but don't seek to apply that instruction to me in a personal way. Meet my spiritual needs, but don't act like you have any authority over my life. So that when we talk about a model that sees the church as a family, and there are God-given responsibilities on the part of leaders toward that family, and a God-given responsibility for the members of the church to be receptive to the leadership of its leaders. Not only is that rare, it's resisted. But the third thing we need to say about it is, though it is perhaps rare and perhaps resisted, whether you agree it is or isn't, the third thing we need to say is this is the right view of the ministry. If this is not our view of the church, then we have the wrong view. When someone becomes a Christian and they take their place in the local church, they take their place in the midst of God's family. The church is a spiritual family. And church elders watch for the souls of those people on behalf of the chief shepherd and will one day give an account to the chief shepherd for how they've done that. And that relationship requires correction at times. It requires warnings about false teachers and dangerous spiritual influences. I think about the Apostle Paul when he met with the Ephesian elders. He says, you know how for 3 years I did not cease to warn you, night and day with tears. I mean, that is a ministry of warning. It's a relationship that requires addressing God's people when they're going astray. Calling them back to a place of right thinking. Calling them back to a place of obedient living. It requires seeking people out, finding out how they're doing. And if we don't think that that is allowable, and if we don't think that that is desirable, then we have no hope of living out the New Testament vision of the local church. Now, someone might say, but now wait a second, Richard, Paul's an apostle. I mean, it's true that he regards himself as a spiritual father to this congregation, and he sees himself sort of in that role, and he addresses them in that spirit, but he's an apostle. Does the same kind of relationship apply to elders? I mean, should we think of the church sort of in this vein? Well, we need to ask, since the apostles have passed off the scene, where does this kind of shepherding now, the responsibility for this kind of shepherding, where does it reside? Do God's people cease now to need to be watched for? Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Listen to what he says to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. What does he do? What does Paul do? He passes on this responsibility to them. And he says, now, here's what you're going to need to carry out the responsibility. I commend you to God's word and to His grace. You're going to need the grace of God, man, and you're going to need the Word of God. Shepherd the sheep. Watch for God's people. Just like I warned you for 3 years about fierce wolves coming in among you and drawing away disciples after themselves, now you continue to be on the alert. Hebrews 13:17, we know this verse well. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That is not spoken of the apostles. That is spoken of local church leaders. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So that the very kinds of things that Paul said about himself and the other apostles, now Paul and the New Testament writers apply to the elders of the local churches. No, the model hasn't changed. The church is still a field. The church is still a building. The church is still a household. The church is still a family. What we have here is a model for ministry. Rare, resisted in many cases, but it's right. It's the right view. Now we come to the second thing we see in these verses, not only the model for ministry, but now you see second, the motives of a father. The motives of a father. It's important to Paul that these people understand why he has admonished them the way that he has. Look at what he says. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. The first thing he points out is, He has sought to admonish them. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you. That's why he's done it, to admonish them. When he says, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, he means, I'm not trying simply to embarrass you or to mock you in some way. I just want to correct you. I want you to see the error of your ways. I want you to return to the pathway of truth. And yet, having said that, he's not saying, and we can't deny the fact that what he has said has been hurtful in some ways. I mean, that's why he's explaining himself. He knows these are hurtful words. He knows these are words that wound. But he's not doing it to shame them. He's doing it to admonish them. Folks, let this fit into your theology of the church. There is a time in ministry to wound people. There is a time to rescue someone by forcing that person to see the truth about themselves. And that's not pleasant. But the motive is essential. If it really is biblical admonition, then you know that admonition doesn't find satisfaction in embarrassment. The goal is not to embarrass someone. Admonition doesn't find satisfaction in exposure. You'll know when someone operates with a godly motive because their desire is not to shame, not to expose. Their desire is to rescue, to save, to deliver. Admonition finds satisfaction in correction. Listen to John Calvin's comment on this. Fantastic. Listen to what he says. Notice here. What pattern of behavior a good pastor must follow. For he ought to be spontaneously disposed to gentleness in order to draw men to Christ rather than drag them forcibly. He ought to maintain this gentleness as far as he possibly can and not descend to severity unless he's forced to do so. But when there is need of it, he must not spare the rod. For while those who are teachable and willing must be treated gently, there is a need for hardness in dealing with the obstinate and insolent. And we see that the Word of God does not contain doctrine and nothing else, but also sharp reproofs which are scattered through it in order to supply pastors with a rod. For it often comes about through the obstinacy of the people that pastors who are naturally very gentle are forced to assume another role, as it were, by acting rigorously and sternly. Close quote. Isn't that fantastic? He's saying, though pastors are predisposed, should be, to gentleness, there is a time when you meet with God's people in obstinacy and in an attitude of being insolent. There are going to be times you have to take out a rod and deal with them in a way that shakes them, is intended to shake them into their senses. Doesn't a father do that? Well, that's the question. Is that our understanding of the church? Is that our view of ministry? Admonition is his motivation. But notice what drives his desire to admonish them. It is affection. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you. Why does he want to admonish them? As my beloved children. It's because I love you. That's what he's saying. And you'll have no true understanding of the ministry if you don't understand a pastor's heart. When God truly calls a man to the ministry, he gives that man a burden for the people like the burden a father has for his children. And it is that burden that will fuel his prayers. It is that burden that will fuel his desire to be faithful with the Word of God. It is that burden that will move him to correct and to admonish when he sees something wrong, something that is alarming. It's just like the fact that a parent won't stand by and silently watch his children destroyed. So a faithful pastor, elders will not stand by silently and watch God's people destroyed. Paul describes in his second letter to the Corinthians that we have what his attitude was toward them. Chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." You see, isn't that interesting? It wasn't just a one church specific burden. This is a burden that God put in his heart for God's children across the board. And he, as an apostle, had a responsibility for multiple churches. And he says, apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Who is made to fall? And I'm not indignant. He says, I live and die with you. When you're doing well, it rejoices my heart. When you're not doing well, it grieves me. And folks, I have to tell you, you will never understand the ministry if you don't understand that. And you'll never be properly responsive to the leaders God gives in the local church if you don't understand that. And if you're not open to that. And if you don't allow that. It's not only the responsibility of elders to pastor people, it's the responsibility of the people to allow themselves to be pastored. So you have a model for ministry, rare, resisted, but right. And you have the motives for that ministry, the motives of a father that would drive this man to admonish them because he has great affection for them. But there's something else here. You see it in verse 15. The merits of a father. Because you see, someone might say, Paul, you feel like a father toward us, but who gives you the right to feel that way? You say you're like a father toward us, but what qualifies you as our father? I mean, what allows you to take up that role toward us? What he says in verse 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you see, he acknowledges you're going to receive ministry from lots of people. Though you have countless instructors, this particular word would be used of a slave in a household that would take part in the education of a child. Though you have countless people that will give you instruction, you don't have many fathers. There are going to be some who have a special relationship to you. Many instructors, but some who have a special relationship to you. You don't have many fathers. And he says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What allows him to deal with them like this? First of all, a unique calling. Paul has this relationship to the Corinthian church because God ordained it. Don't forget the earlier illustrations. The church is a field. Well, who assigns the workers? God does. The church is a temple. Who assigns the builders? God does. The church is a household. Who chooses His stewards. God does. The church is a family. Who gave Paul and Apollos and Cephas and others these unique roles of ministry to the church at Corinth? God did. They didn't choose these things for themselves. God assigned these roles. Even when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he was very careful to say, "You have been appointed by the Holy Spirit as overseers." And I really believe this is woefully underestimated by the modern church. I think the idea of calling in general is woefully underestimated. The idea that men don't just choose the ministry. God must call a man. God must send the man. And there are many who run that haven't been sent and seek to serve, but they haven't been chosen to do it. Now we've got to realize calling in general, but then also we've got to realize that God places particular people at particular places, at particular times, and assigns to them in those places and for those times a unique responsibility, which is to say that's why they have the right to deal with you in the way they do. Because they have a responsibility given to them by God. They're going to give an account for it. What qualifies him as a father? A unique calling. But not only a unique calling, what qualifies him in this relationship to them is a unique contribution. I became your father through the gospel. What's he saying? I brought the gospel to you. The gospel arrived in Corinth by God's choice through the Apostle Paul. There would never be another one who could say he brought the gospel to them at the very beginning. Paul did. In other words, he's saying to the church, and this has to be a difficult thing for the apostle, but understand why he's doing it. He's doing it to rescue them. He's reminding them, he's saying, look at how God has used me in your life. The way that God uses His men in the life of a church should allow those men the voice that they need to offer godly correction when it's needed. Don't forget the way God has used them. A unique calling, a unique contribution. But I think what qualified him most of all was a unique concern. Though you have countless instructors, you don't have many fathers. You see this when your children grow up in a natural realm, don't you? Your children grow up, and as they grow up, as they get older, the contributions made from outside the parents increases. As they get older, as they begin to emerge from your home, they're exposed to more and more people who will have an influence on their life, who will make a unique contribution to them. And I'm not talking in a negative context. I'm speaking now in a positive context. People who will love them, people who will teach them, people who will improve their life by making a unique contribution to them. They will grow up and they will have countless instructors for the rest of their life. But I'm going to tell you something, no one will ever love them like mom and dad. No one will live and die with them like mom and dad, other than the person they'll end up marrying. Many instructors, but not many fathers. And we're living in a time where the local church is exposed to many, many avenues of instruction. You have countless instructors. But you don't have many people who get up in the morning and go to sleep at night with you on their heart, in their prayers, the focus of their labors. That qualifies them to speak to you. And that requires you to listen to them. It's sad. It's amazing. How many people can turn a deaf ear to the ones who've been given the responsibility for watching for their soul? Turn a deaf ear to the ones who actually have their best interests at heart, only to listen to the people who don't have that responsibility, haven't been given that responsibility by God, and in the end don't have the same kind of care for them. Who are you listening to? Philippians 2:19, Paul describes this unique concern he had for churches. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Is Paul saying that only Timothy and he cared for churches? No. He's saying, this is my child in the faith, and there's no one else quite like him who so accurately represents my own concern for you. Let me finish this morning with some questions. First of all, do you really belong to God's family? You know what? You can only shepherd sheep. It is a tiring, frustrating task to try to shepherd goats, because sheep hear the voice of our master and they follow him. Are you saved? Are you forgiven? Have your sins been washed away by the blood of Jesus? Does the Holy Spirit reside in your soul? Is Christ in you? Are you born again? Have you repented, seeing yourself as a sinner who deserves the wrath of God, and recognizing that the only hope for reconciliation with God was through the blood of God's Son on the cross? Have you been reconciled to God? Have you been clothed with the righteousness of Christ so that you stand before God this morning, not in any imagined righteousness of your own, but knowing that it's only through the offering of God's Son that you could ever be accepted by the Lord? So that you trusted in Jesus, you've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord who saves. Is that you? And do you realize then, if you have been saved, that the church is God's family? It's not a social club. It's not a support group. It's not a convenience store. It is the gathering together into a covenant community in a local setting of people who are born again, who belong to God's family, and who together strive to do the work set forth by the Lord when He commissioned the church to go forth and to spread the gospel and to baptize people and to train them. You belong to that family. Do you understand that? And do you understand that in that family there are relationships of authority and accountability for the purpose of ministry? That God has given elders to watch for your soul, and that you, as a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be open and grateful and willing to having your soul watched for. Can you be corrected? Can you be admonished? If Paul had done this with you present, if you were a member of the Corinthian church, what would your response have been? He's told you you're proud. He's told you you're immature. He's told you you're worldly. He's told you that in very straightforward terms. What do you do? Do you storm off? Or are you what the Bible tells us we're to be when it comes to godly instruction? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. What if you have to be corrected in a stern manner? Is there any place in your thinking, in your theology of the church, for a church leader to ever address you in a stern fashion? If there's something in your life that's alarming, if there's something that must be dealt with, and it has inflamed his passions because he loves you, can you receive that? Do you appreciate that, or do you resent that? Are you thankful for it, or does it become a point of bitterness and contention? As we continue to go through this letter, beloved, our ideas of the church and of the Christian life are going to be challenged. And my prayer for us is that we'll be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and that we'll learn. Tonight we'll come back and continue looking at what Paul says to them, explaining how he has dealt with them. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your saving grace toward us in Christ that has made us your children. Lord, we freely, joyfully confess that if not for your grace and mercy, we would have perished. If not for your Son's offering on the cross, the one whom you raised from the dead, if not for our living Savior, we would have perished. We thank you that you've given us life in his name. We thank you that you have given us him so that we are in him and belong to him and belong to you. And we thank you, Father, that you have set us in a family of brothers and sisters where, Lord, you also give fathers and mothers and older brothers and sisters and relationships in the church for instruction and accountability. We thank you for this, Lord. And Father, our heart's desire and our prayers that we would in these days, in these perilous times, these difficult times, that in humility, but also in conviction, we would be a congregation that would walk in the truth. Bless this word to our hearts and minds, Lord. Let us meditate on it this afternoon and bring us back safely tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.